with us for the Angel Heart Christmas gift program. Last year, your church provided Christmas gifts to 100 women's children in Cleveland area who are in prison. So thank you for that. We had a great testimonials come out of the ladies out of gratitude. A few years ago, Fred and I met and talked about ways we can partner more together. And since that time, groups from your church have been coming down to the homeless ministry and coming to prisons with us. In a very real way, prison ministry is cross-cultural. It's difficult to get to. It has its own language, its own culture. And until you're accepted there, you're totally ineffective. So thank you for partnering with us in that way. The reason I'm here today is to share my testimony with you and how I got involved in prison ministry and how I know it's effective. And I'll share along the way how I've had a long history with Cornerstone Church and the men and leaders from this church. How many know your life can change in an instant? Back in 1989, I was flying back from North Carolina. I was working as an engineer at the time, and I was drinking heavily, which was my way of dealing with problems. I was on a plane flying back into Cleveland, and I was thinking and hoping that the plane would crash, because my life had become such a cesspool, I didn't want to live it anymore. And we landed, and I was driving, I was living in Euclid at the time. I got off the highway, I was turning off at 222nd Street, on the street where I lived, and there was a police car sitting there. And how many know that the city of Euclid generate all the revenue from bogus traffic tickets? Anybody ever get stopped in Euclid? So I'm drinking, I see this police car sitting there, and I don't want to roll through the stop sign because I figure he's going to give me a DUI. So I sit there, and he's here, and I'm here, and I count, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, and I went. He pulled up behind me. I pulled into my driveway, he turned the lights on. I went, I can't believe it. He's going to give me for a DUI. So I get out of the car, and I start walking back towards his car, and I get from me to the front row, and the door swings open. This cop jumps up with a shotgun and pumps it and presses it against my forehead and said, freeze. I went, take these traffic laws pretty serious. And 20 cops swarmed on me to arrest me. They were in my house. They were in neighbors' houses. They were behind trees, behind cars. It was Ohio State Patrol. Cleveland Police was there. Euclid Police were the Pennsylvania State Patrol. And they were patting me down. Where's your guns? Where's your guns? I went, as they were handcuffing me and jamming me in the back of this police car, detective says, does the name Butch Pratt mean anything to you? That name did mean something to me. That was the guy my brother had killed about a year before. And for a moment, I had a little bit of a sense of relief that it was finally over. That secret I was carrying around was no longer a secret. And I'm in the back of that police car, and I was thinking very rapidly. And if anybody's ever been in the backseat of a police car, it's probably some of the best thinking you've ever done. And I lived one block from the police station, so I didn't have much time. And I get there, and they put me in this room, and there's a detective sitting across the table from me. He said, I'm going to give you 30 seconds to make the most important decision of your life. You can be a witness for us, or you can be a defendant with your brother. It's up to you. And he said, you might as well save yourself. Your brother already confessed. Now, how many know the police might lie to you? I know this guy's lying. There's no way my brother told us. So I'm not saying anything. He said, suit yourself. And I went through the whole process where they took my clothes from me and gave me the orange jumpsuit, and they de-loused me. And I was locked in the cell that night for the first time. And I know most of you have never had the privilege of being locked in a cell. But the first time that happens and the door shutters behind you, it just kind of like shakes your whole soul. And I'm sitting on this plastic mattress that has like cigarette burn marks in it. And I prayed for the first time, probably in 5 years. And I said, God, if you even exist, let me die in my sleep tonight. Ever pray that one? Don't want to face tomorrow? Because I know this is going to be bad. It's a murder case. At the time, my father was a county commissioner. My brother was in law school at Temple, and I was a student at Case Western. I knew this was going to make a lot of news, and it did. We were covered by, back then, Inside Edition, Current Affair, Hard Copy, Cleveland Plain Dealer, Akron Plain Dealer, Washington Post, New York Times. They ended up making a movie out of the case that still runs on Lifetime today called Murder in a College Town. So the one you go through the criminal justice system, going through on the front page is not the way you want to do it. So I got transferred from there to the county jail, and my indictment came down. I was indicted for two counts of aggravated murder with death specifications, which meant the state of Ohio was trying to electrocute me. Back then we had an electric chair. And I was 20 years old. It's a pretty bad day. Caused you to do some serious reflection. So I'm in this county jail, and they announced they were passing out free candy bars to anybody who wanted to go to a chapel service. I'd never been to a Protestant service in my life. I grew up Catholic. Any recovering Catholics in the room? My grandfather was an immigrant from Rome. He was an altar boy back in Rome. So not only were we Italian and Catholic, we were Roman Catholic, and this was our whole life. I remember we grew up, we went to this Catholic church on a one-way street called St. Joseph's, and we went home from church. We had to go by this Methodist church. My grandfather would always tell me and my brothers in Italian, never go in a Catholic or Protestant church. They have horse heads on the walls. So I thought, well, I don't want to see any dead horse heads. You know. So they announced they're passing out free candy bars. So I don't want to go to the service, but I want a candy bar. So I figured I'll go there, I'll get my candy bar, I'll act like I'm sick, and then I'll leave. So I don't have to hear anybody preaching to me. So we get up there, and it took a little while to get my plan formulated. And when I got there, it was 50 chairs, and the only place to sit was right in the front row. So I'm sitting dead center front row, and there's a little table back against the wall, and there's this really, really heavy-set, crazy-looking hillbilly preacher, got this long hair down to his shoulders and this big, bushy beard, these giant glasses. And he says, hey, don't worry about them candy bars, boys. We pass them out at the end. Oh, man. I just got tricked to go to church. So now I'm sitting there. I'm waiting for them to wheel the horse head out. And he opens the Bible, and he reads from The Woman in the Well. And he closed the Bible, and then it's like someone turned a switch on this guy, and he was one of those Bible thumper guys. You know, pounding his Bible. He's going back and forth, you're sending dogs, and you're all going to hell. And he's working himself up, and the more he's talking, he's getting those white spitballs in the corner of his mouth. You ever see a guy like that? Like, you can't not look, but it kind of makes you nauseous. Then he's so fired up, they're coming off, and they're getting on me. And he's telling me I'm going to hell. I'm thinking, I'm not going to hell. These guys are probably going to hell. I'm not going to hell. And the more he talked, the madder I got. I was so offended by the gospel, I want to stand up and make a fool out of this guy. But I had never read the Bible before. And I was afraid if I stood up, he might make a fool out of me. So I just sat there, stewing my juices. I couldn't wait to get out of here. I wanted to scratch my ears and make this guy stop talking. Service was over, got my candy bar. And I went back to my cell, and I found a Bible, and I was going to find this story this guy was talking about and study it and go back the next week and make a fool out of this guy. So I didn't know how to find Woman in Well. So I opened the Bible to the index, right? That's how books tell you where to go. And it says Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I said, how do you find Woman in Well? Well, I was a good enough Catholic to know if Jesus was in the story, that had to be the New Testament. So I said, well, I'll just read straight through the New Testament until I find the story. So I opened up the Bible to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and it's like a genealogy. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and they have names I can't pronounce. I'm going, wow, this is like a really hard book. But then like 18 verses in, there's the Nativity story, which I had read. And a few chapters later, there's the Lord's Prayer, which I prayed on my rosary very diligently all my life. So I figure any page now, I'm going to find the Hail Mary. It's not in there, Russ. Who knew? And as I'm reading through the New Testament, I'm stunned by what's in there. Because I went to Catholic school. You know, I thought I knew this. I didn't know it. And the more I'm reading, like the more in trouble I feel like I'm getting, because now everything this hillbilly was saying was right. He's telling me I deserve to go to hell, and the state of Ohio is trying to send me there real fast. I'm going, what do I do? And by the time I got to John chapter 4 and found the woman in the well story, I was crushed. Holy Spirit had totally crushed me, but I didn't know what to do about it. So I went back to church the next week, and I sat in the back row because he wasn't going to spit on me twice. And it was in one of those church services where I felt like he had read my mail the night before. You ever been in one of those where like the pastor's just talking to you? And he wasn't pounding the Bible, because that still doesn't appeal to me. And here's what he said. And there's like 50 of us. He says, statistics say 2 out of every 100 guys should not be in jail. So one of you guys probably shouldn't be here. But he said, if you're wearing an orange jumpsuit right now, and you're not getting ready to jump out of an airplane, your life is a mess. And apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot find peace. And he explained God's grace that I'd never heard before. I understood the Catholic version of grace being dispensed through Mary through the sacraments, but I'd never heard that Jesus died on the cross for my sins and offered me a free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And he made an altar call, and I didn't go, but I couldn't get his words out of my head. And that night I got down on my cell. I was on range 5, cell 42, the last cell back by the showers. And I got down on my knees that night, and I prayed. And I said, Lord, I know I deserve to go to hell for what I've done. I thank you for sending Jesus Christ down the cross for me. And from this day forward, I surrender my life to you to use as you see fit. Please forgive me of my sins. And I felt like I had 10,000 pounds rolled off my back, which I didn't even know I was carrying around. And I had a very radical conversion. A few weeks later, I was still playing poker with the guys because I wasn't quite sanctified yet. And one of the guys said to me, hey, how come you don't swear anymore? And I said, I didn't notice I wasn't swearing. And he said, when I met you, I thought if you ever stopped using the F word, you'd have to be a mute. And God took my language from me. And I had a very, very fiery temper. I was a smasher, grabber, thrower guy. And God took that from me. Now, there's certain things I've been struggling with for 30 years, but God did a big work in my life. And I found this little book about this size, and it was called Exceedingly Growing Faith. It was a Name It and Claim It Prosperity Gospel book. And it told me the only reason that my life is a bust out right now is because I don't have enough faith. And God wants me to be rich and have a Rolls Royce and have everything I want. And the only reason I don't is because I don't have two people to agree with me. So if I can find two people to agree with me, I can have anything I want. So I thought, well, I bet I can find two guys to agree with me that we all want to go home. I'm in jail. So we pray every night, God send us home, God send us home. Well, pretty soon one guy went home. Well, he was there for not paying his child support. But I'm thinking it's working. So another month later, the other guy goes home. He's there for a fifth-degree crack pipe charge. But I think it's my turn. So I go to trial. And during that time, God brought a guy named John Wiseman. He was a volunteer at the jail into my life. And he came to my cell every day after work. He worked in the commissary. And he just built into me, taught me how to read the Bible, bought me a concordance, showed me how to read and study the concordance. So he came and prayed with me before I went to court to get my verdict read. He said, how can I pray with you? And I said, pray that there'll be a table open at the Olive Garden at 6 o'clock today, because when I go home from court, I don't want to wait in line. He looked at me like I had three heads and said, I won't pray that way with you. He said, I'll pray that God's will be done, and he give you the grace to accept it. And I said, ah, that's not how I pray. I tell God what I want, how I want it, and when I want it. So I go to get my verdict read. You see how it is on TV? You're standing there with a lawyer in front of the judge, and they read your indictment, which they do. So I'm standing there, and the judge says to the State of Ohio versus Michael Swagger to the charge of aggravated murder, death specifications, not guilty. Lesser included offense of murder, not guilty. So I'm gone home. Lesser included offense of manslaughter, not guilty. To the lesser included offense of involuntary manslaughter by complicity, guilty. 10 to 25 years. To the charge of kidnapping, guilty by complicity, 8 years consecutive. 3-year firearm specification, guilty, consecutive. I'm standing in court. I'm an honor student at Case Western. I can't add those three numbers up in my head. 10, 3, what is that? And by the time it sunk in, I realized she just sentenced me to 21 to 50 years in prison. I was 21 years old. It was a pretty bad day. I got back to the jail, and John Wiseman, the same volunteer, was waiting for me. He said, I have no idea why God allowed what happened to you today to happen, but God has a purpose for you. It involves going to the penitentiary, and maybe for a long time. When you get down there, find out what God would have you to do and do it, and he'll give you peace. And that's not what I wanted to hear, but that's what I needed to hear. So they were transferring us the next day to Lorain Correction was just built. It opened May 1990. I got there June 11th, 1990. And then when they transport you, could you come up here for a second? I need to volunteer. You. Very good. Turn around, please. When they transport you, they give you a whole fancy array of jewelry you get to wear. There's a chain that goes around your waist. Then you have handcuffs that are chained to the belly chain, it's called. Another chain dangles to the floor, and it's hooked to shackles. So you have five chains on you. And in some account, he hooks you arm in arm with another guy hooked the same way. So me and him and 12 guys are on this van at 5 o'clock in the morning waiting to go to prison. So it's pretty quiet. And pretty soon, he's like trying to fight back tears. He's like, I'm trying to ignore him, but his head's like this far from my face. So pretty soon, he got a full tear dripping off his face, and he's crying. He's, oh, Mary Spicer, screw me, Mary Spicer. I went, that was my judge. So I wasn't feeling too warm and fuzzy towards her anyways. So you may sit down. Thank you. Let's hear her. So I said, what'd you do? Turns out he was sentenced 1.5 hours after I was sentenced. So, wow, that's a coincidence. He had my lawyer. He had my prosecutor. He had my judge. So what did you do? Him and his partner robbed a string of jewelry stores all across Akron, and they went to a hotel to split up their loot, and he accidentally shot his partner in the face with a stolen sawed-off shotgun and killed him. I'm going, wow, we'll be friends for a long time. How much time Mary Spicer give you for that? 1 to 5. Is that fair? Same judge, same prosecutor, same attorney. I'm doing 21 to 50 years for not telling on my brother. He killed a guy with a stolen gun and doesn't even get charged for the gun. Is life fair? Does the Bible say life is fair? Does the Bible say God is sovereign? Amen. So I learned on my first day of prison, life wasn't fair. So we get down there, and I'm 48 years old. I was 21 at the time. So you can imagine how frightening I looked back then. I was 20 pounds lighter. In fact, we have a picture of my mugshot in the back. When you go out, you can grab it. So I figured I might have a hard way to go in prison. So I had developed a plan. If anyone comes within 3 feet of me, I'm going to assume they came to do me harm. I'm going to hit them as hard as I possibly can. And if they don't fall down, I'm going to run. Wasn't a good plan, but it was my plan. So we get down there, and they shave your head bald when you get to prison. You can have a beard, no hair on your head. I still don't understand that. And I'm getting sent to my very first cell. I'm in a jumpsuit, and I get my mean face on because I don't want these guys to know I'm afraid. And I'm walking around here. And the guard opens the cell. I walk in, I put my locker box down, and I stare at my bunkie on the bottom bunk, and he's wearing a pair of jeans and a red flannel shirt in prison. Everyone else is wearing a jumpsuit except for this guy. Do you know why? Because in 150 years the prison system had been around, they had never manufactured a jumpsuit big enough to fit this guy. 6'8", 500 pounds. Fat guy, but a massive fat guy. He had a scar that went across his eye, and his eye was hanging out on his cheek. He had to put salve on it every 20 minutes to keep from drying out. I'm looking at this guy, I said, you've got to be kidding me. So I climbed up on the top bunk, and I didn't move. I got my Bible, and I'm reading the Psalms. I can't believe it. I got Goliath in the cell with me. He's going to kill me and probably eat me. They're going to think I escaped. So I don't try to disturb this guy. He falls asleep. And 6 hours later, a terrible thing happened. I had to go to the bathroom. Now I'm on the top bunk of a freestanding state-manufactured metal bunk bed. It doesn't take very much to shake it. So I'm trying to figure out how can I get off of this 6-foot bunk bed without waking this guy up. So I'm kind of like inching my way down my bunk. 30 minutes. Inching my way down the mattress. I climb down real gently, I go to the bathroom, and I get back to the bed, and I figure, I have to get back up there without waking this guy up. What do? I can't stand here all night. So I thought, well, I could try to climb it, and I didn't want to shake it, so I thought, well, I'll just pull myself up and land gently and roll. So I attempted that maneuver, stepped on the log park, pulled it, shook the whole bed. Then he stopped snoring. Then he got up. Then he was looking down on me on the top bunk. I'm thinking, well, this isn't going to take long, but I'll do the best I can. And he said, when you walked in here today, I thought you were the friendliest looking little guy I'd ever seen. I thought, wow, I have my mean face on. And I prayed that night and said, God, you have to protect me. If there's guys like this walking around here, I can't protect me. please give me the faith to trust you more to protect me. And he did. From that day until the time I was released, 17 years later, not one person ever put their hand on me to do me harm. And I've seen all manner of violence in prison. Because God is faithful, amen? Well, in 1991, I met a volunteer named Bill Wilder who built into my life. He discipled me and still does to this day. He came in and taught a Bible study. He'd never been in prison ever in his life. He was a little square engineering guy, but he was very faithful and taught us the scriptures. In 1992, he brought a guy to prison. He said, you need to meet. His name is Marty Coyne. He's getting ready to go to Romania. He's on fire. He has a background similar to yours, he said. So Marty came to prison and preached before he went to Romania, and he and I struck up a friendship, and we wrote together to each other while he was in Romania for years. So God has used Marty in my life in a very big way. 1993, I met John Civillo. John, as you guys know, was a prison ministry volunteer from this church for a long, long time. And John came faithfully once a month to prison to visit me. He wrote to me letters. His music minister was a guy named Mike Tischer, would come with him. And he would always tell me, when you come home, I want you to come to my house. I'm always going to make you a spaghetti dinner. And when I came home, guess what? John brought me to his house, and we had a spaghetti dinner. Because John was very faithful to me. He built into my life significantly. And I had the privilege to be with him the night before he died in the hospital. So John, as a member of your church, had a big impact on my life. So thank you for sharing him with me all those years. His music minister is now my music minister. He comes with me to prison. So John's legacy continues to this day. So thank you for that. So God built into my life when I was in prison. 3 years into my stay, I had a chance to come home. I filed a motion to my sentencing judge because there was a very narrow loophole that if you weren't the principal offender and it was your first time, your judge could suspend your sentence. It was called super shock probation. So I filed this motion, and I made a deal with God. Ever make a deal with God? God, if you let me out of here, I will get involved in prison ministry. I will be like Billy Graham gone to jail, which I thought was a pretty good deal for God. So we filed the motion, and it's granted. I was going to be released September 1st, 1993. Now, at this time, I worked in the warden's office. I was the warden's personal assistant because I possessed a very mysterious skill that no other inmate in the system at that time possessed. I could type without looking. So I worked for three wardens when I was there. So I had the best job in prison. So the day before I go home, I get a knock on my cell door. It's the guy from the cell next to me. He said, do you have something pending in court? I said, I do. He said, I heard on the radio it was denied. I said, it's impossible. I have the court order in my hand. I'm thinking, well, why would it be on the radio? Then I thought, well, they made a movie out of the case. Maybe it was on the radio. So I go down and call my lawyer, and he says, I don't know what to tell you. The judge overturned her own decision, and the prosecutor didn't even oppose us. Your next chance to come home is 10 more years. It's a very bad day. I had to call my mom and say, don't come get me tomorrow. It'd be another decade. So I'm walking back to my cell, feeling pretty sorry for myself. And during count time, lasts about an hour, my custom was always read the Bible during count time. So for 5 hours a day, I would study the Bible. And I get back to my cell, and my Bible's sitting there on my desk, and the daily bread's sitting on top of it, and I don't want to pick it up. I'm feeling sorry for myself. I'm mad at God. I said, this isn't fair. But I can't not pick it up. So I pick up the daily bread for August 31st, and the reading for the day is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12, which isn't even fair. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face fiery trials, for the trying of your faith works patience. I didn't want patience. I wanted to go home. And I'm sitting on the side of my bed, and God's never spoken to me audibly to this day, but I felt like the Holy Spirit said to me, hey, you tell people that you trust me, then trust me. If you want to get involved in prison ministry, why not be a prison missionary? You're already here. So I went to work that day, and I went in the warden's office. I said, I want to quit my job and go work in the chapel. And he called the classification officer, and they said, well, there's no clerical jobs open. The only position they have is a janitor. I said, I'll be the janitor. So I went back to the chapel, and I found that piece that John Wiseman was talking about earlier. I got involved in teaching new believer Bible studies. I led the praise group and built the library, and God used that as a very fruitful season of my life. And we did Evangelism Explosion. We were the first prison group ever to go through EE, which is a very significant event in my life. Well, and I finished up school when I was in prison. I finished up my bachelor's degree in business, and I was thinking about going to seminary, and all these guys around me saying, God's calling you to ministry, you need to prepare for this, you should apply. So I started applying to seminaries, and my lawyer came to see me. I haven't seen this guy in 4 years. He said, hey, the Ohio Supreme Court just overturned a case identical to yours. You can have a new trial if you want it. I said, well, file for it. So I'm walking back to my cell. I thought, wow, I didn't even pray about that. So by this time, God had taught me not to tell him what I wanted, how I wanted it, and when I wanted it. But I started praying, God, show me what you want me to do, and give me the grace to do it. So I said, God, if you want me to go to seminary, you have to do two things. One, you have to deny the appeal, because if I go home, I'm not going to do this. I can't do this. I'm not allowed to leave the state. And secondly, I need you to pay for it. I needed $30,000 to get my master's degree, and I was making $17 a month in prison. So it was an impossibility for me. So I put it in God's hands. And I had this idea to write the great American novel. It was going to be a pro-life murder mystery that presents the gospel. Because they say, write what you know, right? So I typed this manuscript. I have an electric typewriter. I typed this manuscript. I sent it off to a publisher. I get a letter back saying, great plot. Terrible writing. It's as if you have no training whatsoever. Which was true. So I said, read this book on self-editing. So I read this. I send this manuscript off to the Multnomah Press. I get a letter back from their editor saying, great idea for a plot. Terrible writing. Read these books. And I'm doing this on an electric typewriter. It takes a long time to retype 300 pages. So by the time I get it done, I send it back. He's not even there anymore. So this process goes on for 2 years. So finally, I get offered a two-book deal. And I go to the warden and say, am I allowed to even do this? So they checked, and I was allowed to publish books while I was in prison, as long as I didn't write about my case. So in 1998, my first novel came out. In 2000, the second came out. And then in the year 2000, I was at Trumbull Correctional, and I wrote a short story. It was the crucifixion told through the eyes of Barabbas. Because I thought if anybody understood that Jesus died in that guy's place, it was Barabbas, because the cross was actually built for him. So it was a little four-page story. I sent it off to the War Cry magazine, because it's the only magazine we got in our prison chapel. And a month later, I get a check for $300. They bought my story. So every month, the magazines would come, and I would look through them, and it was never published, which is a bummer. So back to 1997. So my attorney comes to see me. I pray about it. The first week of May, I get a letter from my lawyer. It says the Supreme Court would not accept my appeal. It was discretionary. They didn't have to, and they didn't. Bummer. At that point, I had 6 more years. The very next day, I got a letter from the Reformed Theological Seminary saying I was accepted. The following day, I got a letter from the financial aid department saying I was given a full scholarship, all $30,000 plus books, because God has a plan. So I diligently started working in seminary, and it took 7 years, but I had the time because God provided it for me. Well, in 2002, I went to the parole board for the very first time. At that point, I had 22,000 community service hours. I had 3 college degrees. I published 2 books, and I had 0 conduct reports. And I'm going to the parole board with a guy who I did all my time with who did nothing but get in fights, dirty urines. Yeah, I was a maniac. So he and I are sitting there, and he has a manslaughter case out of Acker just like me, and he goes in first. He's in there like for 45 minutes. He comes out, he's jumping up and down. They paroled me. I'm going home. I'm going, wow. If they're letting this nutcase go, I'm going home. So I go and sit down, and the hearing officer opens up a file, and he reads off a statement of my case. He says, is this your case? I said, it is. He says, step out. I was in the room for 2 minutes. And I'm out in the hallway. I don't know what's going on. He calls me back in. He said, we've decided to give you 60 more months. It's 5 more years. Is that fair? Is life fair? Is God sovereign? Amen. So I knew I could trust God. I knew he had a purpose in it. I didn't understand what that purpose was, but I was going to faithfully do what he called me to do. And 1 year later, my lawyer came to see me. He said, the Ohio Supreme Court overturned your conviction. I said, that's impossible. I don't even have an appeal pending. He said, there was a case very similar to yours in Cleveland. They ruled on the merits, overturned his case, and overturned yours. He filed a motion. The judge granted it to release me. And the state appealed it. And while the appeal was pending, the parole board came back and gave me a new parole hearing. And this time they was very kind to me and was going through my file very diligently. At the end of my hearing, they said, "We'd like to grant you a parole, but we understand you have an appeal pending. If you withdraw the appeal, we'll let you go." I said, "Can I call my lawyer?" "Absolutely." So I called my lawyer and I said, "I don't know what I should do." And he said, "Well, the appeal will take about 6 more months. Then they have 90 days to get you back to trial. So you're looking at about a year. Then you have to pay me again. Or you take the parole and go home." I said, "Well, what happens if I agree to do this and they take the parole from me?" He said, "They won't, because we can always refile." So 4 years prior to the time I was supposed to be released from prison, God opened the door that it was impossible to open, and I was released from prison. 2006, I came home. And at that point, I'd done 17 years. I had no job, no clothes, no prospects, but I was home. And it was like walking out of a time warp. Because if I took you right now and put you in the year 2036 and said, "Blend in and make sure no one knows you're from the past," that's about the equivalent. They invented the internet when I was in prison. They invented a cell phone when I was in prison. I mean, life had changed. So I came home, I was applying for jobs, and I went down to the Salvation Army's district headquarters on 22nd Street. They had a job available in the IT department, just taking apart computers and scrapping computers. So I thought, I could do this. So I go down there, I have my suit on, and I fill out the job application, and it says, "Have you ever been convicted of a felony? Check yes or no." So I check yes, and it says, "Please explain." And they give you a line that's like this long. I've been talking for 30 minutes. I still haven't finished explaining it yet. So I said, "I will explain during the interview." And I handed it back to the security guard. So he's looking through my application. It's just me and him in this great big marble lobby. And all of a sudden, he starts staring at me. Then he's really staring at me. Then he's a kind of like mean, mugging, staring at me. And I don't want to have a staring contest with this guy. So I pick up the Easter War Cry magazine, Easter 2006. I'm flipping through it. I get to the center story. It's my story. They bought it 6 years earlier. My name is in the byline. They published it 6 days before my job interview. Oh, whoa, God got here before I did. So I take the magazine and I put it in my folder, and I went into this interview, and this HR person is grilling me. "How'd you get a college degree in prison? You have a copy of your transcript?" So I gave my transcript. "How'd you get Microsoft certified in prison? You a copy of your certificate?" So every question she asked me ended with, "In prison." "In prison? You did that in prison?" So the last thing on my resume, I said I was a published author. And she goes, "Yeah, right. Do you have any samples of anything you've written?" I said, "Well, I'm the feature story in your international magazine this month." And they gave me the job. Because God has a plan, amen? I had a pen pal who wrote to me for 13 years. When I was in prison, his name was John Kelly. Very faithfully wrote to me. And when I was, after I got the job, he invited me to come to his house for a cookout. And I didn't have anything to do on my social calendar, so I went to his house. And Gary Coley is there. And we're talking and laughing. And Gary Coley got very serious. Can you imagine that, Fred? And he said, "What are you going to do about prison ministry?" And I said, "Absolutely nothing. I just got out of prison. I'm not trying to go back to prison. I got 5 years of parole." He said, "Our board has been praying about you for 2 years. Would you pray about coming on staff? We'll pay you more than the Salvation Army's paying you." I said, "Well, I can pray about that." So I went through the whole process. I got interviewed by the prison ministry board, by the presbytery. Senior pastor interviewed me. So after 4 months of going through this interview process, they offered me the job. And I tell the senior pastor, "I can't take the job. You want me to go to prison, and by law, I'm not allowed to go back to prison for 5 years. He said, "We believe God's called you to ministry and he'll make a way for you. But if he doesn't, you could do something around the church." So I started November 1st. 2006. And I get there, and the prison ministry office has like a little, had a pen pal office right out front of my office. And the lady who coordinated all my letters through all those years is now outside of my office. And she said to me, "My neighbor's best friend's neighbor gave my husband a bunch of clothes that don't fit him. Do you want to try them on?" Her husband's 6'2", 240. I'm going, sure. So she puts all these clothes in my car. So that night I go home and have a fashion show for my wife, and I wear 43 short, athletic cut. Like me and two NFL kickers have this size on the planet. So I go in the back, I take out the first suit. It's a handmade suit from Cuffs in Chagrin Falls. 43 short, athletic cut. There was a handmade suit from Milan, one from New York. I like 10 suits. This is one of them. For the last 10 years, all I do is wear suits that were given to me from my penpa's neighbor's best friend's neighbor. And over the years, he gained some weight, and so did I, so it worked nicely. But God provided my whole wardrobe with my first day of work, because God has a plan. 2 weeks into me being on staff, there was a reentry conference at Windows on the River in Cleveland, and Gary had signed up to go, so I went with him. And the keynote speaker was the director of the prison system. He was in the video, Terry Collins. Terry Collins was the warden I had worked for and I resigned my job from 15 years earlier. He was a Christian. So I physically bumped into him at this conference by the shrimp table. He looked at me and says, "What are you doing here?" I said, "Well, I just got hired to get involved in prison ministry, but the law says I can't go back to prison." He said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I will write a letter tomorrow to every warden in the state of Ohio that says they have my express personal permission to let you into their prisons." And he did. I got a phone call 2 days later from the warden at Richland Correctional, who I had also worked for earlier. And he said, "I want you in my office tomorrow. I'll train you myself." "How does that happen, Fred?" And he did. I preached that Sunday, 3 weeks into being on staff at the church, 5 years before the law allows you to do that. And went to every prison in Ohio, including death row, while I was on parole. Because God has a plan, amen? So here's the rest of the story. I was arrested October 5th, 1989. I was engaged to be married. I was supposed to be married on October 30th, 1989. We already had our showers, everything was done. The night I was arrested, my fiance was addressing our wedding invitations. And she waited for me for 17 years. And I told her the whole time I was in prison that we can never be married unless your father gives us his blessing. And my name was not allowed to be spoken in their house for 17 years. And her father hated me. And I said, "The Bible says honor your father and your mother. We have to honor your father." So I came home. And the last thing we heard from, what's now my sister-in-law, is there's going to be a big confrontation when Mike comes home. I said, "Yeah, probably is." I came home on a Wednesday, and that Sunday I was invited to their home for dinner to have this talk. And they were making maple syrup. So we go to the farm, and everyone's there. Her brothers are there. And everyone's being nice to me, like suspiciously nice to me. And people are coming and going, and I'm waiting for this big confrontation, and it's not happening. And pretty soon, I'm in this maple sugar house. You ever see people make maple syrup? It's like it's very steamy, and it's making this loud noise. It looks kind of like spooky, and I'm staying in this room, and all of a sudden I notice I'm standing there with her dad and her two brothers and nobody else. All right. I spent 17 years making sure this didn't happen. I just got set up. And no one said anything. So fine, evening came, and we were going to go over to the evening service. So I went over to her dad, and I said, "Do you think we can go someplace and talk? I think we need to talk." He said, "Get in the truck. We'll take a ride." Going, wow, I write murder mysteries. I think I know how this one's going to end. And God touched him. Because he wouldn't look at me, and his jaw was clenched. And I said, "You know, I know I'm not what you want for your family. And I really know I'm not what you want for your daughter." And his face softened. He said, "Here's how I see it. You made a mistake. You paid for it like a man. Now that's in the past. From this day forward, you're a part of the family. If I can help you, I'm going to help you." I said, "Well, you may have noticed I didn't give Susan her engagement ring back, because until I have your blessing to ask her, I'm not going to ask her to marry me." He said, "You have my blessing." That was March 2006. We were married July 2006. He paid for the wedding. He paid for our honeymoon. 3 years later, he gave us 5 acres of land to build a house on. He gave us half the money to build the house. And to this day, he and I are exceptionally close. This is a guy who would not allow my name to be spoken in his presence for 17 years. But God had a plan. A year and a half after we were married, my son was born. He's named after my father-in-law. Because God has a plan, amen? Well, things were going along great for a few years. In 2010, my wife was pregnant, and during her 9th month, she was found to have breast cancer, HER2 positive, very aggressively growing cancer. So they induced her to have the baby so she could get treatment. And my daughter was sent to NICU immediately. She turned blue, couldn't breathe. And for the first 6 months of her life, she was on a ventilator in a feeding tube, and they had to feed her through a pump. She had a very rare genetic disorder, where the muscles in her esophagus were paralyzed. She had 2 ping pong ball cysts on her brain, a host of complications. But we had a family, a church family that was around us this time. And they came and helped us. My daughter had to be fed by a pump and had to be held upright for an hour afterwards. The same time my wife's going to chemo. And my wife didn't do well with chemo and ended up in the intensive care unit too. So for a while, I had both my daughter and my wife in two different intensive care units with a two-year-old son still working at the church. So it was a challenge. But the difference was this. When I faced the first challenge of my life with my brother, I had no faith. I had no moral compass. I had no word of God to stand on. I leaned on my own understanding and I made a shipwreck of my life. The next time through, God had taught me to trust him. I knew what the word of God said. I knew his promises were unchanging. And I had a church family who came alongside to help us. And God walked us through that season. We had 42 couples would come down and take turns holding my daughter when she was fed three times a day so I could take my wife to chemo. And to this day, my daughter's healthy. She can eat on her own. She's doing, still has some challenges, but she's completely resolved physically. My wife's cancer-free. So God's very faithful. Amen. So that's why I'm involved in True Freedom Prison Ministry, because I'm the result of prison ministry. I was evangelized in prison. I was discipled in prison. I was taught how to teach while I was in prison. God used that season of my life to prepare me for ministry. And all True Freedom does now is come alongside local churches to give opportunities to get involved in mission fields right here in Cleveland and around the state of Ohio. So following the service, if you want to get involved, see one of the elders, see one of the pastors. They'll let you know how to get a hold of us. We're here to serve you. But that's how God changed my life, and thank you for sharing. Oh, by the way, there's copies of the War Cry magazine in the back left-hand table. I brought some copies for you guys. And earlier this year, the Daily Bread published my testimony in booklet form. So there's a condensed version on the back table as well, so you can grab those on your way out. So let's close in prayer, and I'll turn it over to the pastor. Dear Father God, we thank you in Jesus' name for today. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises. And we thank you that you do have a plan for our lives. And sometimes it's hard to understand the works that you're doing. I pray during those seasons of our lives, you would teach us to trust you more. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come and share the amazing grace and redemptive work through Jesus Christ and his life-changing blood being shed on the cross for our sins. We ask a blessing upon every family represented here today. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that you would give them such a deep unrest in their spirit they couldn't get their hearts and minds off of you until they surrender to you. I pray right now, Father, that your amazing, life-changing grace would pour upon those who already know you, that you would infuse your power upon them to serve you, Father, not just come and be fed to get fat, but be fed to be servants for you, to be your hands and feet to the community here in Northeast Ohio. Father, we thank you for your amazing plans for our life. And even though we don't understand what you're doing every step of the way, we pray that you allow us to trust you when we can't see the outcome yet. We thank you, Father, for your amazing love for us. We thank you because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We have the opportunity to be here as a family. We praise you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor?